Again, we'll just pick up at that point. We talked something about Sharia, Islamic law, countries that have actually embraced this law. We've worked in Senegal since 1981, and 94% are Muslims, but they don't have Sharia there. They don't have Islamic law, though the majority are Muslims. The government is not controlled politically. You've got the religious and social system in Senegal, but not really the political system. Now we're moving on, though, to thinking about jihad, the whole thing of often translated holy war. Literally, the word means strive, to strive, and we mentioned already the different levels of striving that Muslims feel that refers to. If you read a verse such as chapter 60, verse 1 in the Quran, which I have in your notes, therefore listen not to the unbelievers, but strive against them with the utmost strenuousness. There's quite a latitude there for how you want to interpret that. But what we want to do is read on a little bit and see the verses, some of the verses in the Quran that talk about fighting, striving in the cause of Allah, and it'll help us to understand the events of 9/11. I'm sure you all have read a good bit already in the press. Some of it is very accurate. Some of it is very inaccurate. But the fact is that what happened on 9/11 was inspired by certain verses in the Quran. There's also the fact that most Muslims do not approve, at least verbally, they're totally against what happened on 9/11. And yet, we cannot deny that there are verses in this book that Muslims, millions of Muslims, are taking. If you have 1.3 billion Muslims in the world, and you have just 1% of those Muslims that would be in favor of that kind of thing, you still have 13 million Muslims. Get that math right, Andy? Checking on that. But their basis for doing what they do comes right out of the Quran. Now, most Muslims will say, well, they're misinterpreting it. Be that as it may, the verses are there, and they're using them. Now, the FBI document has upset a lot of Muslims, that which was found by Muhammad Atta, that he had apparently written to his fellow terrorists. They found it in 4 locations, which is incredible. That's why Muslims say that there's just no way, you know, that had to be fabricated, which I can follow the logic. But there's also sometimes things, poetic justice or whatever, that God lets happen. And I personally do not believe that the FBI fabricated those documents. But even if they did, the content of what's in that letter flows right out of this book. Let's just read it together quickly. This is just an excerpt from what was found in that document. We're on the bottom of page 5. Continue to recite the Quran. Read Al-Tawbah, that's chapter 9, or Anfal, chapter 8, and reflect on their meanings and remember all the things that God has promised for the martyrs. When the confrontation begins, strike like champions who do not want to go back to this world. Shout Allahu Akbar, which means God is greater. Because this strikes fear in the hearts of the non-believers. God said, and this is a verse from chapter 8 of the Quran, strike above the neck and strike at all their extremities. Know that the gardens of paradise are waiting for you in all their beauty, and the women of paradise are waiting, calling out, coming, come hither, friend of God. They have dressed in their most beautiful clothing. Either end your life while praying, seconds before the target, or make your last words. There is no God but God. Muhammad is his messenger. Afterward, we will all meet in the highest heaven, inshallah, God willing. And just a few more verses from these chapters that the terrorists were to meditate upon the night before. Chapter 8 says, it was not you, but God who slew them. Make war on them until idolatry shall cease and God's religion shall reign supreme. Prophet, rouse the faithful to arms. If there are 20 steadfast men among you, they shall vanquish 200. And if there are 100, they shall rout 1,000 unbelievers, for they are devoid of understanding. And in chapter 9, Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and the hypocrites and deal rigorously with them. Hell shall be their home and evil fate. When the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, and lie in ambush everywhere for them. If they repent and take to prayer and render the alms levy, allow them to go their way. God is forgiving and merciful. Fight against such of those to whom the scriptures were given. That refers to the scriptures of the Bible. as believe neither in God nor the last day, who do not forbid what God and His apostle have forbidden, and do not embrace the true faith, which we refer to Islam, until they pay tribute out of hand and are utterly subdued. That's really a key phrase, the utterly subdued thing. That is the peace of Islam, is that all must come under its domination. That's why Morvi Zuckerman of U.S. News and World Report, after the first attack on the trade centers back in 1993, he wrote that Islam is replacing communism as the major threat to democracy in the world. In saying these things, keep in mind that most Muslims do not condone such violence. They will seek to find those verses in the Quran that would be peaceful verses. They'll say that's out of context. But the point that we've been making on this issue is simply that those verses are there, and there is a percentage of Muslims that are taking them at face value. Osama bin Laden did not see himself as a terrorist. He had the theological high ground in his mind for doing what he did. He considers himself a man obedient to the Quran. And the rest of the world, and the Muslim world, disobedient to the clear commands of Allah. Muslims will take verses like 2:56. There shall be no compulsion in religion. We laid it down for the Israelites that whoever killed a human being except as punishment for murder or other villainy in the land shall be deemed as though he had killed all mankind, and that whoever saved a human life shall be deemed as though he had saved all mankind. But it's interesting, you look at the context of even both those verses that are considered peaceful verses. And, for instance, let me just tell you to make a correction in your notes there on the V2, that verse I just read. It should be, instead of 552, it should be 532. Incorrect reference there. But if you look at the context of that, two verses down, it goes on to say, those that make war against God and His apostle and spread disorder in the land shall be put to death or crucified, or have their hands and feet cut off on alternate sides. And brothers and sisters, these are things that are happening in the Muslim world today, in places where, in Indonesia, in Sudan, in Sierra Leone, these kind of things, hands being cut off on alternate feet, hands and feet, alternate sides, and in the name of causing people to submit to Islam. Most Muslims don't approve of this. But the fact is, these things are being done. Look at a little illustration here. Last point, bottom of page 6. There was the pastor of Moody Church, Erwin Lutzer. He had gone to Jordan, and he asked his tour guide, if you had enough weapons to win a war against the United States, would you force us to convert to Islam? He answered, we would have no choice. We are commanded to make every country Muslim to restore the worship of Allah. And that is the ultimate goal of Islam, to utterly subdue, utterly subjugate all others to itself. The peace that Muhammad offered to people of his day, when the latter 10 years of his life, he became a warrior, though the first years were peaceful, the last 10 years were given to wars and battles. And he gave them the opportunity when he would conquer an area, saying, you can submit, you can pay a special tax, and you are not free to practice your religion openly however you want, but you submit to our rule, and you are people that are utterly subdued. He even had a special name for them. You are the Zimis. You are the people of obligation. And as long as they're utterly subdued, well, we won't kill you. That's the peace we offer. What kind of peace is that? Keep in mind, important note, that Muslims hold strong feelings about Christians and the violence done in the name of Christianity. And there's been plenty of that over the years. And there, to this day, there's plenty of evil that's done by those that call themselves Christians. You can look in our own country, again, so many that call themselves Christians and doing things like, producing pornography and filthy movies, abortions, all these things that are even not only practiced in our own country but exported around the world. And we can understand why Muslims are upset with what's coming out of the United States of America. And so as Christians, what can we do in this situation? As we're having dealings, we want to befriend Muslims. We're not out to attack their religion. And as we've seen already, that while we loathe Islam, we are to love Muslims. That's the difference. But we need to acknowledge that, yes, there have been atrocities, and there are atrocities being committed by those who call themselves Christians. And we're sorry for this hypocrisy, and it grieves us. But we need to point out that that is totally against the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in direct conflict with Christ's teaching and His example, who taught us to love our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us, to bless those that curse us. And the Lord Jesus Himself on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then we need to be aware of something too, that Muslims will bring up the incidents of the Old Testament. What about Israel's wars? What about Joshua? And there is quite a subject, but there's a distinct difference between the wars perpetrated by Muhammad and by Muslims and what we have in the wars of the Israelites. I was just looking for a little set of notes that I've got here. I could stick this on the back if you're interested in looking at it, but I've just listed some of those differences here. They're not in these notes. The Israelite wars were based on very specific commands from God, and I've expounded on them. He had specific reasons for judging people. God is not partial. And for example, before He sent the Israelites to war, in Numbers 31, in Numbers 25, we realize that God judged the Israelites for their idolatry and adultery. 24,000 of the Israelites died at the hand of God, His judgment. Israel often had no part in the spoil. Keep in mind that God has a variety of judgment, ways of carrying out His judgments. He used a flood in Noah's day. He used fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. In this case, He used the Israelites to judge Canaanite nations with which He had been patient. They had seen the testimony of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in their midst. They had heard about the plagues in Egypt, and yet they refused to listen to the God of the Israelites. And of course, God brought in the promised new covenant, where Jesus now shows us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And so you see that Christ brought it up to a whole new level. If we're to love our enemies and do good to those that are unkind to us. And Muhammad, he came with quite another system. As I mentioned, the last 10 years of his life, his was war. His was telling his warriors that it's a win-win situation. If you get killed in battle, you go straight to paradise. If you survive, you get the spoils. And it was a very carnal type warring that he did. But I've got this down. If you're interested in looking at it, I'll set it on the back table. But just keep in mind, there are some distinct differences, but this is a problem for Muslims. They will point you to these stories in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where the Israelites were used to exterminate men, women, and children in certain cities. Remember the supernatural aspect, too. Where, for instance, in the story of Jericho, which, by the way, is confirmed by archaeological research, that it was God who made those walls fell down. You don't find any of that supernatural element in the wars of Muhammad. A lot of people ask, why the growth of Islam? And just to touch on this, because it's a question that often comes up, it's good to know that 96% of Islam's growth worldwide is biological. That means Muslims, they have big families, having babies, polygamy is allowed. So big families is the hallmark of Muslim families often. And then in the West, the growth is due to immigration and to conversion. A lot of it's due to intermarriage. A young lady falls in love with a charming young Muslim man, and they get married. She doesn't even realize that they have the ceremony in the mosque, that on the paper she's given a Muslim name, and she is now considered to be a Muslim, though there may be an agreement saying, well, you can practice your religion, and there are those arrangements where you have the Muslim goes to the mosque, and maybe he goes to the church on Sunday with his wife, and you know, there's a tolerance there. But what also many American women have found out after they're married, they realize, hey, the Quran actually gives my husband the right to beat me into submission. Chapter 4, verse 34, I believe it is, in the Quran, that you can beat them if they're not submissive. And it's a very painful discovery for them. No pun intended, I guess. Many African Americans have become Muslims. And why? Well, many of them come out of the prisons. They're in prison. They need protection. And it's not at all a faith-based thing where they carefully search out, you know, what does the scripture say? What does the Quran say? Well, this is obviously through faith I'll become a Muslim. But it's a race-based thing where join the club, you get protection in prison if you're one of us. And it's often a reaction to white prejudices against them, things they felt coming from non-African Americans. And so they say, well, this is our religion, we'll embrace it. Inner city programs, a lot of problems in the inner city, dysfunctional families. And so they will often join the club, so to speak, and become Muslim. But as I already mentioned, it's like a revolving door for a lot of them. They're in for a while and out. You know, the version of Islam amongst African Americans is, if you had a scale of militant to very, you know, just soft, warm, fuzzy, they're down here on the soft, warm, fuzzy end of the scale somewhere. They still can't explain, for instance, coming out of, many of them come out of Christian families, Christian backgrounds, think, well, what about my mom? What about my grandma? You know, she was a nice woman, and she believes in Jesus. And, well, do you think she's in heaven or hell? Well, oh, I think she's in heaven. You know, and yet, he's a Muslim, the one thinking this. And so it's a warm, fuzzy Islam that they have here. Actually, many Muslims, Orthodox Muslims, don't even consider them to be true Muslims. And yet, of course, when the statistics come out, they're very proud of, you know, so many million Muslims in America and so many worldwide. Military might, of course, is another reason why Islam has grown in Sudan right now. Military is being used. More than 2 million Sudanese have been killed since 1983 as the Khartoum, the government of the North, the Arab North, seeks to have Islam to become the religion of Sudan. Sudan's the biggest country in Africa, surrounded by 8 other countries, and they want to use that to spread Islam all through Africa. The goal of Islam right now is to make Africa the first truly, fully Islamic continent. Missionary work, propaganda, we have it all through our country. Or Muslims in Britain, they're really taking root there. They'll build buildings for universities as long as they can have a reading room in the corner for the Quran. And Islam is putting its roots down deep in Britain. And it's seeking to do the same right here in America. I read in the paper recently that Muslims are seeking to, as much as possible, get into elected offices, you know, and you read some of their materials, and I can only tell you that I know Muslims would disagree with me on this, but if I sit down with you and show you what's written, it's just pure propaganda of that Islam is a religion of peace and tolerance, and they're totally ignoring the realities of what's happening around the world at this very moment in the name of Islam. Islam is a religion of tolerance as long as they're in the minority, but as soon as it's in the majority, it does what it always does, that it dominates. Islam is not a religion designed to function as a minority. It strives to be in the majority. There's a missionary appeal there to see Islam spread throughout the world. And of course, there's the fleshly appeal too. To a lot of people, it just appeals. The idea of, hey, pray 5 times a day, fast 1 month a year. Hey, this is something I can do. And that appeals to the flesh. I know people in Senegal who have converted to Islam simply because they like to plug into the polygamy aspect. Hey, I can have more than one wife. That suits my flesh. Until they get more than one wife, then it's much suffering in the flesh for them. I tell them, say, how many wives did Adam have? One. Eve. He didn't have Eve and Fatima and Fatu and Astu. Just one. So that was God's ideal. And I've got a wonderful wife, and I'm fully happy with her, and that's the way it's going to stay. They're often suggesting that you should take a Senegalese wife too, you know. I found this rather interesting at the top of page 8 in the notes that this is right off an Islamic website, islam-guide.com. It says the phenomenal growth of Islam indicates that Islam is truly a religion from God. It is unreasonable to think that so many Americans converted to Islam without careful consideration and deep contemplation before concluding that Islam is true. What kind of logic is that? This is on a site that's proving why you should become a Muslim. And I thought, oh, well, so it is with drugs. Well, it couldn't be that so many Americans have taken LSD and you know, all these different kinds of dope, and it must be a good thing. They wouldn't have done it without thinking it through, right? You know, a good parable maybe just to remember here is that found in Matthew, the parable of the tares, where the Lord Jesus said, let both grow together until the harvest. You know, we may be troubled as we see the growth of Islam. But remember, the Lord has brought the mission field to us. Don't be troubled. God's going to sort it all out. Meanwhile, He wants us to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And one little side note, the World Christian Encyclopedia mentions a statistic that if you look at converts, there are 3 times as many converts being produced to Christianity, whatever that includes, I'm not sure. But I know that Catholicism, what I've read, is on the decline. So I don't think it would refer to Catholicism. A lot of them would be evangelical, true believers. There are more people coming to Christ than coming to Islam in that sense. And God is at work. I just got an email 2 days ago from a brother. He's worked in amongst the Kurdish Turks for 30 years. He says 30 years ago, he knew of 10 believers amongst the Kurdish Turks. Today, he knows of at least 800. And he mentioned, too, and I've heard this from many sources, Dick Papworth, who is Radio Voice of Christ, would affirm this to you. It's difficult to estimate how many believers there are coming out of Islam in a country like Iran. It's a closed country. But the estimate is somewhere between 20 and 50,000 Muslims that have come to Christ since the Khomeini regime, 1978. That's a lot. And it's a small percentage. But you think of, and I've heard other estimates of 100,000. But there are a lot of Muslims coming to Christ in these countries. They're seeing the contrast. In Iran, one of the favorite topics is to criticize their leaders, the leaders of Islam. They're sick of it. They thought this was going to be heaven on earth, this revolution. And instead, it's the moral police that come around and beat women. Like in Afghanistan, they would take steel cables and beat the women if their ankles were showing. And so on with the Taliban. You know, in Sudan, where probably there's the greatest persecution against the church, there are more Muslims coming to Christ there, as far as we know, than anywhere else in the world. And a lot of the attitude is, if this is Islam, I don't want it. And they look beyond Islam and they see the kind deeds, the love of the Christians. You'll read a lot in the Muslim media against people like groups like Samaritan Purse, Franklin Graham, and so on. But you can't deny that these people are establishing hospitals, attending to the ill and dying. Or a group like a fellowship, Frontline Fellowship out of South Africa. They're going in with teams. They say, hey, we've got a great diet program for you. If you're overweight, you join this team and you go in here for a month or two into Sudan. You don't eat much while you're there, but a lot of ministry opportunities. That's how they were advertising team workers, the diet plan. But you know, the Muslims see that, and it's contrast. One Muslim, in fact, said, he says, you know, our Muslim clerics were telling us that we're going to paradise and the Christians are going to hell, but yet we're the ones killing and raping and crucifying, doing all these atrocities, and they're the ones showing kindness. He says, you know, I finally decided I'd rather go to the Christians' hell than the Muslims' heaven. It must be a better place. And he came to Christ. So God is at work in many ways. Someone has said that a Muslim is like an egg. Hard on the outside, soft on the inside. And we're glad to know that in no way is the Muslim too hard for God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to anyone, everyone who believes. I think of the parable in Mark 4, where you've got, Jesus spoke of the growth of a corn harvest. First the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head. And we need to believe that we're not always seeing everything that God is doing, but it's pushing. There are roots down. God's at work, and there's going to be a big harvest. Psalm 72 tells us of the tribe of the desert. They're going to come in submission and bow down before the Lord, the Messiah. They're going to bring Him gifts. It even names the areas they're coming from. And if you look at those areas today, Sheba and Saba, it's like southern Saudi Arabia and where Yemen is today. These almost 100% Muslim areas will be coming and bowing down before the Lord. Norman Grubb, he encouraged a discouraged Christian worker by telling him this, one who worked amongst Muslims. He said, remember, there is nothing more that needs to be done for the salvation of these Muslim peoples. Nothing more needs to be done. Christ has done everything. But they need to hear and understand so they can believe the gospel. And that's our challenge. I want to just take a little time here. We're going to, in this session, we've got to set ourselves a goal here so we accomplish what we need to do. We're going to get through page 14, okay? And because our last session, we want to focus on presenting the gospel to Muslims. So we're just going to quickly go over some of these things here. Muhammad, talking about Islam's origins. Muhammad was born in 570 AD. He was raised as an orphan child by his uncle. Very idolatrous society that he was raised in. And he became a camel driver. He, age 25, married the owner of that camel caravan, Khadija, who was 40, 15 years his senior. Apparently lived quite a peaceful and fairly easy life as long as Khadija was alive. He was known for one who would go out in the desert to caves and meditate. He began to receive revelations, he reports. He was met by an angel. He describes as an angel of light, being of light who seized him, literally seized him. And this is particularly recorded in the Hadith, these other accepted writings that are written by those who knew Muhammad, including his wives. He was seized by this being and he was very frightened. It says that he had epileptic type seizures, so he would roll on the ground. He would tell his wife Khadija that he was scared. He didn't know if this was a devil, a demon that was pursuing him or what. Over a period of time, he became convinced. By the way, in those early days too, he had many times when he wanted to commit suicide. But he says the angel would reappear to him and convince him that this was a revelation from God. It would stop him from suicide. You see the quote there. He says, "Oh Khadija, I see light and hear sounds, and I fear I am mad." Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 11:14, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." It was in the last 10 years, I should say that the very word Quran means recite, and this is what Muhammad would do. He would receive these revelations, he would go back to his disciples, to those that would listen to him, and recite them. And it was in the last 10 years of his life that he particularly became a warring type person. And he died in 632 A.D., was buried in Medina. Muslims, what they think of Muhammad is that he was the last and greatest prophet. He was a messenger. He was just a man, but he was an illiterate prophet. He never learned to read or write. And he was the recipient of God's final revelation. Let me just take the Quran and read you two portions of Scripture that have to do with the revelation of the Quran. And I think you'll find them interesting. Not going to make a lot of comments on them, but we'll read them. Chapter 53. "By the declining star, your compatriot," that's Muhammad, "is not in error, nor is he deceived." You see, many people were telling Muhammad that he was deceived. "We don't believe your message." The Jews rejected his message. The Christians rejected his message. Many of the idolaters rejected his message. "Why should we believe your message, that you're receiving these revelations, you're coming back out of your cave and reciting all this stuff?" And so he's saying here, he's not deceived. And remember, this is the Quran. It's supposed to be always God speaking is the perspective here. "He does not speak out of his own fancy. This is an inspired revelation. He is taught by one who is powerful and mighty. He stood on the uppermost horizon. Then drawing near, he came down within two bow's lengths or even closer and revealed to his servant that which he revealed. His own heart did not deny his vision. How can you then question what he sees? He beheld him once again at the Sidra tree, beyond which no one may pass. When that tree was covered with and with what covered it, his eyes did not wander, nor did they turn aside, for he saw some of the Lord's greatest signs." And then over in chapter 81, verse 15, we read, referring to the same issue, "I swear by the turning planets, and by the stars that rise and set, by the night when it descends, and the first breath of morning. This is the word of a gracious and mighty messenger, held in honor by the Lord of the throne, obeyed in heaven, faithful to his trust. No, your compatriot," again Muhammad, "is not mad. He saw him on the clear horizon. He does not grudge the secrets of the unseen, nor is this the utterance of an accursed devil." Again, this is not something I say to Muslims, generally speaking, unless we get really far along in our contact and conversation. But I believe that's exactly where the Quran is from the accursed devil. And we'll see why I say that as we move forward here. The word Quran means recitation. For Muslims, it's the final revelation from God. It wasn't written by Muhammad. It was actually compiled some 15 years after his death. And even then, there were a variety of writings, and it was later that one man would compile them all into one book and destroy the other copies, and that would be what the Quran comes from. There are 114 chapters in the Quran, about the two-thirds the length of the New Testament. There's no real chronological arrangement to it. It mentions some 20 of the Bible prophets, and yet it'd be a hard time picking up even the chronological order of those prophets by just reading the Quran. And you certainly would know very little of the actual stories of their lives, the events. It'd be very difficult to piece together, especially the life of Christ, who says many things about him, but very few details about specifics. It's written in Arabic, a very poetic Arabic. There are about 25% of the Quran that's very difficult to even translate. Muslims do not like the book translated. Of course, most of the Qurans that are out, they were translated by Muslims, but yet they don't like it translated. It's like taking a beautiful poem and putting in just, you know, another language. So you lose the poetry, you lose the flow. And that's what happens with the Quran. The Quran is written in poetry. A very impressive poetry. I don't speak Arabic, but I know that it has a mesmerizing effect on Muslims just to read the Quran. The very reading of it is what particularly convinces them that it is indeed the Word of God. They say that the Quran is a miracle. There's a challenge in the Quran itself, and it says, if you say this isn't the Word of God, then write another book like unto it. No one can write this kind of high poetry. You think that this was an illiterate man. Muhammad couldn't read and write, so it's said of him. And yet, out of his mouth comes this poetry. What do we say to that? Well, I'll tell you what I'll say to you right now, is that Satan can write poetry too. Satan's very wise. Ezekiel chapter 28 verse tells us, speaks of him as being wiser than Daniel. Daniel? The great prophet Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel? Do you know any other portion of Scripture more profound than the last six chapters of the book of Daniel? Satan is wiser than Daniel. He's an angel of light. He came to the Garden of Eden as the wisest of serpents, the most cunning. He's deceptive. His very name means the deceiver. When I read the Quran, you know the way that it makes sense to me? You can try it if you pick it up and read it. Just imagine that Satan is trying to impersonate God. That's how I read the Quran. Muslims would say, I have a problem with that. You'll never come to the knowledge of the truth. I had an email right here where a Muslim tells me that, simply that you've got to read the Quran with an open mind and heart, you know? But if it's, supposing Satan wanted to deceive people, do you think maybe it would make sense that he might come up with a religion that's based on a book that's very beautiful to the ear, very poetic? Would it maybe even in some verses sound sort of scientific? Have some verses that sound like he knows what he's talking about, like maybe something that only God could say? By the way, the impersonation idea isn't new, is it? That's exactly what Satan wanted to do. And he said, I will be like the Most High God. I'll sit in his throne. I'll take his place. The Quran makes people feel good in reading it. The practice of Islam, praying five times a day and practicing these pillars, gives good religious feelings. Oh, religion is something that can give wonderful feelings. You get enough incense flowing and the right lighting conditions and the right repetitions and repeated repetitions. Think of the Hare Krishnas and their repetition. Hinduism, based on repetition, trying to reach a plane. Meditation, Buddhism, same way. You think maybe if the religion came from Satan, he might give them some enough rules to make them feel like they're maybe working their way to God? And you think maybe that if Satan was going to create a religion, he might just have in it an inherent anti-gospel that cuts at the very basics of God's way of salvation? How do you think Satan would portray himself if he were to come up with a religion? I'll tell you how the Quran portrays him. Now, he's the enemy. Those that fight against Islam are called the great Satan too. And Satan is certainly seen as the villain in the book. But you know how Satan came to be? Why, one day, chapter 7, you can read of it, God said to him, to the angels, bow down to Adam, who I have created. Bow down before him. By the way, Adam was in a heavenly paradise, not an earthly paradise, according to the Quran. This one, Lucifer, he's not called Lucifer in the Quran, but this one refused to bow down to Adam. He says, Lord, I've never bowed down to anybody but you. He says, you made him of clay, you made me of fire. I'm not bowing down to him. I'm superior to him. And God says, out of here, you're Satan. And that's the origin of Satan, according to the Quran. You think maybe if Satan was going to reveal Scripture to someone that he might get a little violent with them and maybe seize them and give them visions and epileptic type attacks where they're rolling on the ground and frothing at the mouth and thinking about suicide? Does that fit the picture? That's what we have in materials that Muslims accept, the Hadith documents that, as well as some verses in the Quran. The Quran is in direct competition and contradiction to the Scriptures of the Bible. So we're going to see more about that momentarily. I've listed some minor contradictions, most of them, some of them are more serious than others. You can read them for your own, if I can say, entertainment later. But the big issue we're going to come to is the contradictions between what the Quran says and what the main message of the prophets of the Bible have expounded. Also, there's a little quote there on top of page 10 from the Hadith. You might find that interesting. Muhammad was a man who could be very cruel. I read a book a Muslim in Senegal gave me my first 2 years there. And this Muslim author said of Muhammad, he could be compassionate and he could be cruel. Now, most Muslims won't like to acknowledge that, but that is what that Muslim writer said. And if you read what the kinds of things he did, such as in this little writing here where he took hot nails, had them heated, and burned the eyes out of those who had stolen his camels, that was pretty cruel, wasn't it? And that's in writings that Muslims accept as legit. Looking at Islam's doctrines, very briefly, 11 minutes left in this session. Allah is the Arabic name for God. You can read the notes there. But it was, yes, the name of a moon god. You might third line down in that section. It's not the mood god, it's the moon god. I have some typos in here, sorry. And Muslims say that there are 100 names for Allah, 99 of which they know. But they see Allah as the main name for God, which is sort of interesting because all it is a generic term for God, the God. And it's like saying my name is man. My name's not man, I have a name, Paul. In Senegal, my name is Biram. And on the web, my name is Biram, by the way. Sort of a web name, but it's just a Senegalese name that I have. But my name's not man. God has names. Allah is not his name. God is a generic term that is now accepted by Muslims for God, the supreme being. Islam teaches that he's one. Very important. The unity of God. There's no God but God. And the ultimate sin in Islam is shirk, which is attributing partners to God, saying someone is like unto God. And thus you'll see they have a real problem with the deity of Christ. God is great, but it's a scary kind of great. He's not seen necessarily as one who even keeps his own word. He's great, far away, distant. He's the judge. He'll finally judge every man. He's said to be merciful. And yet I see his mercy as being one that rings very hollow, being very arbitrary, for he offers no assurance of salvation to people. He is not called love. In the Quran, he's unknowable. The Quran reveals a God who is one-dimensional. He's one. The God of the Bible is self-revealing, and he's tri-dimensional. One God, yet he reveals himself in a way that we can know him. Allah has built his will, but not himself. Interesting, Dr. Dudley Woodberry, he's an elderly man, has worked in Afghanistan and in the Muslim world all his life. And he was invited by a Muslim to have a discussion on a certain issue. And said, the Muslim said, you pick the topic and we'll have this debate, this discussion. And Dr. Woodberry said, okay, let's discuss our experience of God. The Muslim declined the debate. They have no personal experience of God. They think it's blasphemy to say that you know God personally. How arrogant can you be to think you know God personally? Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Did Cain worship the true and living God? Well, he thought he was, but he didn't come to God in God's way. These people honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. A very important doctrine that's expounded here is the thing of sin. Wow. The whole concept is different. They see what happened with Adam and Eve as a minor slip, not as a major fall. Man is born weak. He needs little guidance. But they don't see the serious sin problem. There are several quotes there that you can read on your own time, but just the one at the bottom of the page. This is from the imam of the mosque in Greenville, South Carolina. Article that was in the paper. Adam and Eve were taught how to repent and pray and were forgiven. Subject closed. We did not inherit sins from Adam and Eve. We do our own sins and our own good deeds, and we are questioned according to them. Children are born with innate virtue, knowledge, and beauty. That's how he sees it, according to the Quran. Salvation, there's no assurance of salvation in Islam. No way of knowing for sure, not even Muhammad himself knew where he would end up. Now we come to a very important part at the bottom of the page. Their concept of the prophets. Muslims say, we believe all the prophets. And the Quran is replete with verses. There are more than, I counted, more than 3 dozen verses in the Quran, 3 dozen sections, that give clear statements, and I mentioned some of them here, that the books, the Torah of Moses, the Psalms of David, and as they call it, the Gospel of Jesus, is from God. In fact, you'll see in your notes there's a verse that says in the last one, on page 13.5 at the top, those who treat the book and the message we have sent through our apostles, plural, as a lie, will know the truth hereafter. When with chains and collars around their necks, they shall be dragged through scalding water and burned in the fire of hell. The Quran teaches that it was given to confirm the early writings of the prophets, such as the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospels. How do Muslims get out of this contradiction? We've already seen that the basic teachings of the Quran are totally different from the teachings of the Bible. Well, they say the Word, the Scriptures, the Bible has been changed. It's been corrupted. And we can't trust it anymore. The key question to ask Muslims who insist the Bible has been tampered with is, when was it changed? Was it before Muhammad or after? If they say before, you might ask them, do you believe the Quran was given to confirm a corrupted book? Why does the Quran say, bring the Torah and read it? That's a verse in the Quran. Apparently it was considered to be intact during the time of Muhammad. If they say, well, no, it was since the time of Muhammad that it was corrupted, then you can tell them, well, our Bible today, the English one I've got here, it's based on manuscripts that predate Muhammad. So we have the same Bible today that existed in the time of Muhammad. And we have different translations, of course. And praise God, there will continue to be more and more translations. There's still parts of the world, there's 97% of the population of the world has the Bible in their language, or at least the New Testament. There's still the 3% that doesn't. More translations are needed. But the Bible we have today is the same, is based on the same manuscripts that existed in the time of Muhammad. Do you know that the manuscript evidence for our Bible is infinitely stronger than any of the 10 classical writings, classical pieces of literature? The New Testament text is in better textual shape than the 37 plays of Shakespeare, which were written a mere 300 years ago. More than 24,000 manuscripts. You can go back and look at some of these websites I have on here and see some real specifics that you could mention to Muslims if this question came up. And the bottom line is that Muslims say it every day from their mosques. Allahu Akbar. God is great. God is great. If God is so great, is He not great enough to preserve His own eternal word? Do you think that He would just let people totally corrupt it where we have no record? Where's the point of reference? If the Quran is going to say it's here to confirm the early scriptures, how can we know it's true if God hasn't preserved those early scriptures for us? Well, that's their alibi, and that's how they squiggle out of the contradictions that are there. In closing, the 4 minutes we have left, very important section here. Consider Islam's view of Jesus. They have a false view and they have some true views. And even the true views are skewed terribly if you get down past the superficial statements. But it's patently false in this. It calls him Isa instead of Yeso in Arabic. Isa is a name that's only found in the Quran, but it's referring obviously to Jesus, the son of Mary. They state that he's no more than a prophet, that he was sent uniquely to the Jews. that he denies the Trinity. Of course, the Trinity concept in the Quran is that Christians believe the Trinity consists of God and Jesus and Mary. You know where they got that from. But it's not from the Bible. That Jesus predicted the coming of Muhammad. This is a very important point for Muslims. There's that one verse that I quoted there where Jesus supposedly said that after me an apostle will come whose name is Ahmed. Interesting that the very next verse in that portion says, who is more wicked than the man who invents a falsehood about God when called upon to submit to him? Remember what we read in Romans? They've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Of course, they say he's not the Son of God. This is a great offense to Muslims to call Jesus the Son of God, and we're going to deal with that in the next session. And that he was not crucified. The very central message of the prophets that they claim to honor and believe, they deny. And we'll touch more on that. Interesting quote here, where this is a book written by a Salafi, but he's got this real tolerant spirit, you know, and he's totally serious about this. I mean, any disloyalty to Jesus must be punished in the same way as blasphemy against Muhammad. There's no doubt about it in Islam that the one who blasphemes against Jesus is promised hellfire. Yet concerning Jesus' crucifixion, the same writer says, on this point, we differ with our Christian brothers. For us, Jesus will certainly die, but he has not yet died. Well, now can we say it together? Astaghfirullah. May God forgive you for this blasphemy. That's what they say when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. And maybe that's what we could say when they say that he wasn't crucified. For it's the central message of the prophets they claim to believe. And here's some of the statements about Jesus that are partly true in the 2 minutes we have left. He was born of a virgin. Yet they don't play that. You know, it's just a display of God's power. They don't see the thing of the need for a person who is pure, who could be a sacrifice for sinners. His character, he was righteous. There's no recorded sin. He's said to be the righteous one. At least 4 times in the Quran we read where God is saying to Muhammad, oh Muhammad, ask God to forgive you of your sins, and he'll forgive you. He's gracious and merciful. Jesus had divine power to create life, to open the eyes of the blind, to cleanse the lepers and raise the dead. This is all recorded in the Quran. And look at these titles. He's called the Messiah, though the Quran doesn't define what that term means. He's called a sign to all mankind. He's called the Kalamullah, the Word of God. It's the same phrase that's Arabic there. Same phrase that's used in John chapter 1 if you have an Arabic Bible. The Word of God, although their sense of it is totally different. But that's one of his titles. He's called the Ruh Allah, the Spirit of God, the Soul of God. And he's honored in this world and in the world to come. He was raised one time that, of course, is false, but think of it, he was taken to heaven without dying. I mean, that right there makes him pretty special, doesn't it? According to the Quran. And one day he's going to return to earth again. Muslims can brush all these things off as, oh, he was just another prophet. He's not really that. You know, he was a very special prophet, and they'll try to minimize these things about him. But the fact is, those statements are there. And so, we're going to see in our next session that those are some eye-openers that the Lord can use to open the hearts of Muslims. Thanks.